going to reverse the order in the liturgy by, first of all, looking at Lord's Day 8 and reading through that before we go to our passage of Scripture. Lord's Day 8, if you would follow along with me on that, page 15, in the back of your psalters, I'll read through this Lord's Day for the purposes of having this teaching in front of us. Lord's Day 8, two questions and two answers that are part of that. Question 24 asks this: how are these articles divided? These articles in reference to the Apostles' Creed. And the answer is that they are divided into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And then question 25 asks this: since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is this: that because that is how God has revealed himself in his word, these three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. And to help us in the understanding of that catechism lesson, I would like for us to turn into the Old Testament to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Throughout the book of Joshua, God's people have come into the land of Canaan, taken on the land of promise, the land that had been promised to them as they were wandering through the wilderness after Moses' death. Joshua takes over as the appointed leader by God for his people to not only conquer Canaan and the promised land, driving out the enemies and taking possession of the land, but also then, as we go through Joshua, the book of Joshua, dividing up the land between the 12 tribes that God has appointed for that purpose as well. And chapter 23 and 24 really are the farewell, just the last moments of Joshua's life on earth. And in chapter 23, we have his farewell address. I'll make some comments about that in the message. And then chapter 24, he leads his people to a covenant renewal at Shechem. And we read then, chapter 24, we'll read the first 27 verses of this chapter. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, but brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hands, so that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord is our God. It is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance on Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we work our way through, as you work your way through as a congregation through the study of the Heidelberg Catechism, you are at this point at kind of a pivotal point, because as you have come into the area of the teaching regarding the salvation of Jesus Christ that he offers to us, that area of deliverance in the scriptures, and having talked about faith and what that means to us, you last time had an opportunity to look at least overview of the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we recite from Sunday to Sunday, that or perhaps one of the other ecumenical creeds, Nicene, or parts of the Athanasius Creed, that is a part of our liturgies, usually in the afternoon services of worship. Lord's Day 8 serves as an introduction to the study more in depth of the Apostles' Creed. Now, rather than doing an in-depth message about the structure of the Apostles' Creed, I would like to take a step back and have a bit of an overview and look together with you about where did we get the Apostles' Creed? Where did it come from? A little bit of that. And then, secondly, I want to look at the purpose of the Apostles' Creed as that is presented to us also as a part of our confessions. And also then I want to look thirdly at the value. How important is it important, and what is the value of the Apostles' Creed in the life of the Christian today? And so as we go through those three, I want for us to be able to understand and to know how important it is for us to deal with this subject, especially today, in a time when there are many world religions that are vying for, that are competing with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ amongst the people that are in our world. And we see that abundantly clear right here in the greater Toronto area. As some of you probably know, I'm teaching a course at this time with the Word and Spirit Institute, with which your congregation also is involved. I'm teaching a course on world religions. And I can't help but reflect on some of the things that have been coming out in that particular course, which remind me about how important it is for us to focus our attention on what the teachings of the Apostles' Creed really is. As we're going through this course, we're using two major religions, one Sikhism and the other the Muslim religion. And as we are going through a study of those religions, we are looking at ways in which we can respond to people who believe those tenets of religion, of those world religions, and how we can then also be able to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into their lives after we understand what they believe. One of the things that comes through loud and clear with all of the world religions that are available, that are out there today, there are two primary tenets where the scriptures have a unique message. One of those is the role and the place, the person and the life and work of Jesus Christ, where he fits in, how he operates in our lives. It is unique to the message that God has given to us in the scriptures of all of the religions. The other is the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. Who is God? Is the big question that is being asked today. Not only is that question being asked of world religions and so on, but one of the major world religions today is the postmodern world in which we live, in which we are aware of the fact that people are not understanding that there is really only one truth system, and it is presented to us in the scriptures, and it is summarized for us in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Our catechism reminds us about how that is put together, particularly as it defines the fact that the Apostles' Creed is divided into these three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And I want to touch briefly on some of those as well. But also how this then, and as we go through, as you as a congregation will be going through a study of that now, then over the next 2 to 3 months, there are 16 Lord's Days that flesh out the teaching of the Apostles' Creed in the study of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So it'll be important for you to pay attention to the fact that you are now entering into a territory in which you will be getting some teachings from the Scriptures about how does this Trinity, God Himself, in three persons, function as the God whom we serve, the God whom Joshua proclaims to serve when he says in verse 15, "As for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh, God." And it's important for us to be able to see that. First of all, a little bit, perhaps, about the history of the creed. In terms of creeds in general, there are those who would insist that we really don't need to have creeds. They would say, and I put that in quotation marks because it's what we often hear, no creed but Christ. As long as we believe in Jesus Christ, everything will all settle in just fine. We don't have to have all of these detailed doctrines down pat in order to understand. And I say to you, when you say that you believe, those who would say that, when you say that you believe in Jesus Christ, what do you mean by that? That's a good question to ask to them. Because what one person might say about Christ may be different than what another person says about Christ. And in order to define what we believe about Christ, we need to go to the Scriptures and have summary statements that remind us about what the Bible says and what we believe and what we confess about who this Christ is and how this Christ relates to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So it's important for us to define terms, to define what we mean when we say that we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Throughout time, that was a major issue, trying to understand the correlation between those three. There are those who are of the opinion in terms of the formation of the Apostles' Creed, recognizing that there are 12 articles, and coinciding that with the fact that there are 12 disciples, and then suggesting that, well, 12 articles, 12 disciples, it sounds kind of nice. It must have been that each of the disciples wrote one of the articles. Not true. That's not the history of the Apostles' Creed. Sounds nice. Sounds wonderful. And no doubt these teachings that we have in the Apostles' Creed certainly do come from the teachings of the apostles. That's why it's called the Apostles' Creed, but not because each one of the apostles wrote one statement to defend and to be able to teach. The Apostles' Creed was written over a period of centuries, up until the 7th century, really, when the final dot was put on the wording of the Apostles' Creed. It started out in the 2nd to the 5th century with a very, very simple statement. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that format stuck for many centuries. But then heresies began to creep in. False teachings were being introduced into the church. And as these false teachings became introduced into the church, there was a need in order to clarify, what do you mean when you say, I believe in God the Father? And what do you mean when you say you believe in God the Son and in God the Holy Spirit? And so it was fleshed out. Over time, there was a statement that was clarifying things when the statement was expanded to be as follows. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the resurrection of the flesh. And that for some time was the statement of belief that the churches had. But even more heresies became a part of the church. And so more needed to be clarified. And then, round about the 5th century, there was a statement of the Apostles' Creed that was laid out, which has it pretty much as we have it here, with the exception of two articles. One on the descent into hell, that was always debated and continues to debate whether or not, or what it means that Jesus descended into hell as we confessed just a moment ago. And the other, the last statement about everlasting life. That was also added later on, until such time around about the 7th century when we have the format of the Apostles' Creed as we have it today. Important for us to understand and to know that the Apostles' Creed was born out of teachings of the Scriptures, but during times in which the church was threatened by false teachings. The history of the Apostles' Creed comes out of a time of the history of the church going through very challenging times in which they needed to defend what the Scriptures teach about the various parts of the aspect of who God is in our world today. Joshua, during the time that he lived and as he was leading his people out of Egypt, also needed to remind his people, God's people, about who God is. It's interesting as we read through the passage that we hear about the fact that Joshua raises up an altar. At the conclusion of our reading, we were looking at that. And as that altar is lifted up, it says, though Joshua is saying, now this altar does not represent God, we do not worship this altar, but it serves as a reminder about who we are in relationship to who God is to us. And every time you walk by this altar, it's as though Joshua were saying, I want you to be reminded about who God is and what God has done for you. And as they did that, we are reminded of the fact that there is actually in Shechem a reference to three different altars. And I'll talk about each one of those as we go through the message here. But this altar now is the one that Joshua has built up, that stone that he built. But as we look through the passage, we see that there's a sense in which in this farewell speech, Joshua is looking back at where they have come from. In order to understand who God is, we need to look back and see what God has done, how faithful God has been to His people, not just in the Old Testament times, but also in our day and age as well. And so, what we get in the 27 or 28 verses that we just read, in the first 13 verses, we get a brief history course. What has God done? And then in verses 14 and 15, Joshua says, now this is what God has done. Choose whom you will serve. There are many idols and gods among you. By this time already, they had been influenced by other gods that were creeping in of the people whom they had overtaken and whom they had defeated. They were keeping some of the gods. And, oh, this is kind of nice. I think we'll try to do some of that too. So God, Joshua in verses 14 and 15 challenges them. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, he professes, we will serve the Lord. That is, in a sense, already a statement of faith on the part of Joshua and those who are a part of his household, proclaiming and professing that he and his household will serve the Lord. Verses 16 to 18, the people say, oh, we too want to serve God. Joshua says, very difficult for you to do because of all the things that are going on. You are following other gods and you have been influenced by many of the practices and the lifestyles of the enemy, of the Amorites, not only but of all of those who were a part of Canaan at the time. But then the people say, anyways, but we will, in spite of that, follow the Lord. Verses 21 to 24, and they put their commitment into action. And then in verses 25 to 27, we have a daily reminder of the altar then that is set up, a daily reminder of that commitment. And then in verse 28, Joshua disperses the people to their homes. Joshua builds this altar on the stone, and on the stone he writes the law of God. This is not the first time that he focuses on the importance of the law of God. I'm going to look back for just a moment in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 35, where he does the same thing with his people just as they are entering into the land of Canaan. We read there in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 35, now Joshua built an altar, once again, another altar, not in Shechem this time, but to the Lord, but this time in Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones, 12 stones, a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel and their elders and their officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who had bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and the stranger as well as he was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, blessing and the cursings, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Reminders. 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 Oh, how quickly we forget. How lazy our minds become when it comes to our own faith commitment. The altars that were set up in the land of Israel at that time served as a reminder to the people that they were to focus their attention on God and that they had a choice to make. When we look at the Apostles' Creed, there's a sense in which each time we recite the Apostles' Creed, each time we recite the Nicene Creed or parts or all, a very challenging one to read, or recite all of the Athanasian Creed, very complicated creed, but very profound, deep teaching about specifically the Trinity, or any time we go through the confessions, these are intended to be reminders to us about what it is that we believe when we say that we are followers of Jesus Christ. What does that mean to you? And the summaries that come out of this serve for us today, like the altars of the Old Testament times served for for the people as a reminder to them as well. When we think that through, then we begin to understand that what we are saying about this is that we do indeed believe in God. Particularly, as you are looking at the outline, by the way, and you see each of the third points of the 3 points, I believe in God, I believe in God, I believe in God. I want to focus particularly on, first of all, now, then, what does it mean that we believe in God the Father? Briefly put, there's a very brief statement made right in the opening part of our Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, first of all, that He is the Father, that He is Almighty, Supreme, ruling over all things, and that He's the Creator of heaven and earth. And as a part of that, as the Catechism is going to describe that and teach that in Lessons 9, Lord's Day 9 and 10, we will learn that God the Father is unique in such a way that He not only made this world and created this world, but He is involved intimately in every aspect of our world today. He's a loving Father in that way. He's also a just Father, punishing the iniquity of those who go against His word. Both sides of the Father need to be seen and understood. Our problem today, when it comes to the concept of God the Father, is that we have a tendency to have a democratic process in terms of what do we believe about God the Father. Who do you say God the Father is? And what is your vision, or what is your idea about what the God the Father is? And somehow we try to get all of the ideas together, and the truth comes for us, for many who look for the concept of God through somehow compromising and collecting all of these ideas together, and to understand who the God the Father really is. A pooling of ignorance in many ways. My experience of God the Father. Nothing about what does the Bible teach. There is a story told about a gentleman who went to a Bible study, and when asked about how things went at that Bible study, "Oh, we had a wonderful time. None of us knew very much, but we all taught each other about what the Bible was saying." Really? The Apostles' Creed teaches us in summary format about what the teachings of the Scriptures really are all about. No pooling of ignorance. No need for ignorance. We have it in the Word that God has given to us as summarized in the creeds and in the confessions, but in this particular case, in the words of the Apostles' Creed. The history of the Apostles' Creed comes out of a history of stress and strain, of false teachings, of tweaking and clarifying what this means. If any time we need that rule of faith, if you will, it is today when we are challenged by many different things, many different teachings that are coming in to the Church of Jesus Christ. But what's the purpose of the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed provides for us, as do the other two creeds and the confessions, a guideline for orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, now that's a big word. Orthos basically means right, and doxy means teaching. Doxos means teaching. We talk about orthopedics. They correct a foot that has gone bad. We talk about orthodontists. My teeth might be crooked, and the orthodontist will make it right again. That's what the word orthos means. When we talk about orthodoxy, we are talking about teachings that have gone twisted and wrong, and applying God's word to these teachings in an orthodoxic way, in a right teaching way. When the Apostles' Creed was written, it was written with that purpose, to straighten out some of the teachings that were going on in the Church of Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with what is the popular opinion of the day. Everything to do is with "thus says the Lord," time and time again, not only through the prophets, but through other parts of the Scriptures, we are reminded of that very thing as well. The Apostles' Creed serves a purpose to summarize for us what the teachings of the Bible is particular about who God is. It serves not only as a summary, but also it serves as, in the second place, as a maintaining of purity. It serves to summarize. It serves to maintain purity. And thirdly, it serves to maintain unity. When we can all agree on what the main teachings of the Scriptures are in the words, in this instance of the Apostles' Creed, we are unified. And we can share in fellowship with faithful churches that are unified under the same understandings of what the Apostles' Creed teaches. Now, having said that, to be sure, the Roman Catholic Church also professes the Apostles' Creed. Must we then say that we are unified together with the Roman Catholic Church? That's a very tender subject when I'm doing my teaching in Latin America, which is predominantly Roman Catholic. My answer is no. Because what they understand by each of the statements, almost every one of them, by what that really means for them is not at all what the Scriptures reflect. That's the reason why we have the Heidelberg Catechism, for instance, which spells out and fleshes out exactly what we mean by each of the articles of doctrine that are presented in the Apostles' Creed to clarify exactly what we mean by that in our own lives. It's important for us to know, borrowing from what you were going through in the last message on this in the words of question and answer 22, that this is a creed beyond all doubt and confessed around the world. But as we do that, we need also then to recognize that we need to understand and clarify exactly what we mean by each one of these statements that are declared and confessed by us. That's why we have the Heidelberg Catechism fleshing this out, teaching us how we can understand each one of these statements. And you'll be going through that over the next several weeks and really actually a couple of months as a part of that through 16 Lord's Days. We talked about these altars. There was another altar that was already in Shechem. Joshua, when he builds this altar and when he gives his farewell speech, it's almost as though I can just imagine he constantly is looking at this other altar that has been set up over there as well. When we look at this second altar, we are reminded of how Abraham himself set up an altar in Shechem. Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Abraham receives the promise about this land that would be given to them. Here they are now in this land. Here they are now. They have conquered all of the land. An altar was placed in Shechem as a sign to Abraham about the reminder of who God was and how he was going to help them conquer that land. And then Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, we read the following. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. The Canaanites were then in the land, but the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. There's a promise. And to that promise, an altar is built. And now, with Joshua, to that promise fulfilled, that God had kept his promise, Joshua builds an altar alongside the altar that is already there. Promise and fulfillment are at the heart of what we believe and talk about within the context of the statements of faith that we reflect on and recite and live in our day-to-day life. It's interesting to note that in chapter 23 of Joshua's farewell speech, he talks in specific terms about in general terms, about what has been happening throughout the conquest. He talks generally about how God has provided them throughout and how many peoples that they have conquered and pushed out and taken over that part of the land where those people were. That was chapter 23. But now in chapter 24, Joshua focuses his attention more specifically on what is happening right now. That whole, we see him going through a history of his time of Abraham's call and how that all fits in all together. The prolonged faithfulness, not just the focus on what this conquest was, but how God had been faithful to Abraham already since the time when the people of Israel were not even yet called the people of Israel. 12 times in chapter 23, for instance, there's a reference where Joshua says, "The Lord your God, the Lord your God, the Lord your God." It is a reminder, about who God is. Yahweh is your God, not these other gods that are in the land that have been a part of the peoples whom you have defeated. But Yahweh is God for you. Believe in this God, says our catechism. God the Son and our deliverer as well. How important it is for us. And you will be reflecting that on Lord's Day 11 through 19 of all of what that means. Who is this Jesus Christ? Consider what our articles talk about. The only begotten Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell, third day rose again, resurrection, ascension, rule, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where we'll come to judge once again between the living and the dead. That is who my Jesus is. That is who the Jesus of the Scriptures is all about in our lives. All there will be people whom you will come across who will say to you, "Well, you know, really, every religion is pretty much the same. We all want to attain, be unified with God, or go to heaven," or however they word it in their own lives. It doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Sikh. It doesn't matter if you follow some of the transcendental meditations and so on and so forth. It all gets all mushy and gushy. It's all good. It's all good. It's all the same thing. It is not the same thing. We need to be sure about our faith commitments. We need to be sure about what we mean when we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe." And here's where the rubber hits the road for many of the world religions. When we say that I believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, there is no other name under heaven that can give us that salvation but Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of that. And when we talk to our fellow people whom are in our neighborhoods and so on about that, they don't like to hear you say that whatever they believe is somehow less than what you believe, but in fact it is. Because what the Bible presents to us is the only truth. And Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. He's not just one of the ways to salvation. The purpose of the creed is indeed to summarize our teachings, to purify the church and maintain that purity, and to maintain a unity amongst the people of God, unity surrounded around the teachings of the Scriptures. Let's not forget that. The history we looked at, the purpose of it we looked at, how important really is the Apostles' Creed? Is it really important for us? We might ask ourselves in our circles here, in the history of the Reformed churches, from the time of the Reformation and forward, is it really important for us to recite the Creed every Sunday and be reminded of it? Be honest with yourselves as you recite the Apostles' Creed from Sunday to Sunday. Do you get to the point where you say, "Well, ho-hum, I've been through this," and you just sort of verbally go through it? The value of the Apostles' Creed, it's important to memorize it, and memorization is important. But more important than memorizing the words of the Apostles' Creed is putting it into practice. More important than knowing what the Apostles' Creed teaches is living it out in the way that you live your life. People want to see a difference. You will often get people that will say to you, "And she's a Christian, and look what she did." He claims he goes to church and has his family gathered together. On a Sunday morning, we see them piling into the van and going to church. I just did a business deal with him that didn't reflect what the church must be teaching on a Monday. Consistency, consistency, consistency is ever important in terms of understanding not only what the Apostles' Creed teaches, but living it out as an important part of our lives today. We see this, and then we remember and recognize how important it is for us to understand and know. Yes, have it memorized, but to be able to know what that means and be able to have that make a difference in the way that we live our own lives as well. When the Apostles' Creed was formed, it served two purposes that continue to serve today. One is the purpose of evangelism. The Apostles' Creed is an excellent evangelism tool. When someone says to me, what do you mean when you say you believe in God? Or when someone says to you, who is God for you? Wow, what an opportunity. I suppose you could just simply recite the Apostles' Creed to them and just say, this is who God is to me. And you could do that, but you probably would be better off putting it into your own words and just kind of going through the articles in a conversational way with them and explaining who God is to you based on what you understand and know about what the Apostles' Creed is. It's a great evangelism tool. People are asking all around today, who is God? Who is God for you? My idea of God may be different than your idea of God. And so people are asking these questions. The Apostles' Creed provides a wonderful opportunity to use as an outline, if you will, of presenting to someone else what it really means to be a Christian in terms of who God is to you. But not only that. The Apostles' Creed was born not only out of a time when they needed to declare to others who God was, but it was born, as I mentioned already, out of a time in which there was a lot of false teachings coming into the church. And so the other purpose for the use of the Apostles' Creed, as for the other confessions for that matter, the other use is the apologetic use. Defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will be challenged if you are rubbing shoulders with the non-Christian community. You will be challenged about your teachings, or you will hear strange teachings that will come in by way of radio or television or by way of books, Christian books. I put those in great quotation marks that you may pick up that don't reflect what the words of the scriptures are. And we need to match up what we are hearing by way of the radio or by way of the television or by way of books that we read. We need to match that up with what the teachings of the scriptures are. And that's a part of the purpose of the Apostles' Creed. Remember that each one of the articles of the Apostles' Creed was born out of a time of controversy within the church of Jesus Christ at that particular time. And so each article was then developed and fleshed out and so on and so forth. We are dealing with the same kind of controversies that are coming into our churches today, in the church in general. And as we look at that, we need to be reminded of the fact that the Apostles' Creed provides for us a marvelous tool of defending what we mean by the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. There is a third altar that is referenced in this passage of Scripture. And I say referenced because it's not a specific mention of the altar, but it does talk about the fact that the altar was going to be put up. And we read that, for instance, as Joshua is talking to the people, he says, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us. But what we read about the reference to this is in Jacob's time. A reference to that oak that is mentioned when we read about the fact that Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law and he took a large stone, set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary. There's another place where that oak is referred to in Jacob, in the life of Jacob. Jacob traveling through, coming back from Mesopotamia, now back from Haran, having been away for many years. We looked at that just a little bit this morning too. And coming back now, he runs into a situation where he notices that those who are a part of his caravan are worshiping other gods. They have their little idols with them, even his wives. I say wives because Leah and Rachel were both a part of his procession and his caravan that he had at that time. And we read about this in Genesis chapter 35, verses 2 to 4, the following. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come and let us go up to Bethel where I will build an altar to God. Another need to have an altar raised up to God. Not in Shechem, but 20 kilometers south of that in Bethel. And then we read, then come, let's go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So, and here's the important part about that oak. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. This oak, that very likely is the very same oak now that Joshua refers to in verse 26, where he sets up that large stone and that altar. It's important for us to be able to see and know about the priorities. The Apostles' Creed, in addition to reminding us to make a choice, in addition to reminding us that we have a commitment that we need to make, it also reminds us about the priorities in our life. Are you willing to die for the cause of the teachings that are presented in the Apostles' Creed? Many have died over the years because of what the Apostles' Creed teaches. Many are dying and being persecuted today for what the truth of the Scriptures presents as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. The question that we need to be asking ourselves is this. Does the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches mean so much to us that we would be prepared even to die for what is taught in the Scriptures? That's an important question. And it might seem like sort of a neat question for us to address. But the fact is that there are many today, and there have been many over the years, who have had to deal with that confession. Guy de Debray, for instance, the author of the Belgian Confession, was martyred for what he wrote. He was killed. We need to ask ourselves, how important is this message to us? How important is the teachings of the Scriptures as they are summarized in the Apostles' Creed? In summary, I think, and as we've wrapped things up for this message, I believe that there's a sense in which Joshua could also have written up a creed summarizing some things about who God is from what we read in verses 1 through 27. Let me just read to you what Joshua might present as a summary format of the question, who is God? Joshua might have done the following. I believe in God, verse 3, who took your father Abraham from beyond the river. Verse 5, I believe in God who sent Moses and Aaron to Egypt. I believe in God, verse 6, who brought your fathers out of Egypt. I believe in this God who brought you into the land of the Amorites and gave them into your hand. Verse 10, I believe in God who delivered you from Balaam's hand. Verse 11, I believe in this God who gave the Canaanites into your hand. Verse 12, I believe in this God who sent the hornet before you. Verse 13, I believe in this God who gave you a land in which you had not labored. This is the God whom we serve. The God whom Joshua said, as for me, in my house, we will serve the Lord. I trust that in your home, in your family, or in your individual walk of life, you too will be able to look at the teachings of the Apostles' Creed as it will be fleshed out now over the next several months for you and be able to say, as for me and those who are part of my household we, or I, will serve the Lord. Amen.